Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. The Lord, I pray, will give us understanding of that passage. So Paul is continuing the theme with which he's already started. We looked at it this morning. In verse 13, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words. He's not just telling Timothy to renew his previous duties. I think he's acknowledging here that Paul thinks he's going to die soon. And he's perhaps urging Timothy to carry on without him. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Pattern here, I think, means model or form or standard. Stick to what I taught you. Don't modify it. You know, we're living in days in which people time and time again try and make the gospel, quote, culturally relevant. Well, as our culture is saturated by sin, the gospel cannot but be relevant, no matter how it is presented. And Paul says to Timothy, hold fast. Don't let go. Keep hold of it tightly. The sound words which you heard. You see, there are false teachers in and about this church. And they take words and they give them slightly different meanings. I mean, take, for example, the word grace. The word grace is used in the Roman Catholic Church, but I think it's used very differently to how the Bible uses it. The Catholic understanding of the word grace is that God's power that enables me to perform good actions. And therefore, if I'm saved by grace, I'm saved by God enabling me to be good in order to get to heaven. That's not how grace works. Grace is when we are saved entirely, entirely by God. Our works contribute nothing, not a jot. But it's possible to take a word, to take a concept, and to alter the age-old gospel. That's what the cults do. But these sound words, says Paul, which you heard from me. Now, only an apostle could say that. If ever we have a preacher who says, well, you know, remember the sound words which I taught you, we'll never have him back. It's remember the sound words of the Bible. Because preachers come and preachers go, but the Bible is the pattern of sound words upon which our faith does hang. These apostles were chosen by God, who gave their words his own authority. The message must remain pure, says Paul. There are many alternatives out there, but the truth must be held on to. He goes on. The pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Here we have the manner with which the message will be kept pure. Paul isn't suggesting some kind of academic copyright, but it's out of a love to the Lord and to the mission which God has given Paul that this message must not be misrepresented or compromised. In faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, we are indeed to be people of the truth. But we're also to be people of love and people of faith in Christ. We come today, I know it looks like a lecture hall, but not to hear some academic discourse. The sound pattern that we hear is in faith and love which are in Christ. And in verse 14 he says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Now here we have a parallel to what he said in verse 12 regarding the keeping of deposits. That good thing which was committed to you. So Paul says previously, I've committed something to God, and I'm persuaded he can keep it, but now something good has been committed to Timothy. He now is the guardian of a kind of deposit. There's a parallel, I think, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, where Paul writes, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So what has been committed to Timothy? The pure gospel. How is Timothy to guard it? Well, the answer Paul himself supplies, by the Holy Spirit. He keeps us close and he keeps us to the word of God. You know, I've never understood when people say, well, do you emphasize the Spirit or the Word? Some churches emphasize the Word. Some emphasize the Spirit. No, they don't. The two are inseparable because the Spirit breathed the Word. If you're a church or a Christian based upon the Word of God, you are a church or a Christian of the Spirit. There is no dichotomy. And there is a theme here developing in this text. The Holy Spirit within us and enabling our ministry will also make sure that God's people will keep to the truth and keep to the narrow way of which there are many bypath meadows leading off. And then Paul in verse 15, the tone changes a little. And in verse 15, we have some models of shame. This you know. So what Paul is now saying, Timothy is already familiar with. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me. Now in this section, Paul in fact names three people, but they're divided into two categories. And he uses their examples not just because he wants to complain about his situation and get some kind of sympathy from Timothy, but rather to encourage Timothy to remain faithful. That's the context of the letter. Timothy is a great guy. He's the pastor of a church. But something's gone wrong. Perhaps fear of persecution. Perhaps he's feeling weary because of the false teaching. He's constantly having to combat, but he's not preaching as once he was. Maybe he's lost his love or his joy of preaching the truth. I don't know. But Paul uses this section to encourage Timothy to be faithful. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will use this section to encourage you and I to be faithful as well. Now, Paul says, all those in Asia. It's not quite everyone in Asia, because Timothy is currently the pastor of its most important city. So Paul is using a little hyperbole there. And either they've turned away from Paul personally, perhaps being ashamed of him because of his lowly status and his being a prisoner of the state, or maybe they've turned away from his accurate understanding of the gospel, what he earlier refers to as the pattern of sound words. Chances are it's both. By abandoning the messenger, they've also abandoned the message. By being ashamed of the apostle, the sent one, they are ashamed of he who sent and commissioned that apostle. And then he names two. How intriguing. Sometimes I visit other churches, and it does me good to see what other churches do. And we have a glimpse into the early church here. Two of them are named, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, we know that there's been a large falling away, and yet only two of them are named. Why only name two? Why not name and shame all of them? Why name any of them? Maybe these two are the worst offenders. Maybe their desertion hurt Paul all the more. And one commentator suggested that maybe these two are church leaders. You know, these aren't just Christians who buckled under the pressure. Maybe these are two pastors. You see, a man can call himself a pastor, but it's worthless if he's abandoning the gospel. And I know of people quite famous in the evangelical world who have abandoned sound doctrine. And it's hurtful and it's shameful. But it happened then. And it happens now. And if the Lord hasn't returned in 30 years' time, it will happen then. It's what happens. And Paul uses words like deserted from me. In other words, it's personal. Paul trusted them. Some have argued that they might still be doctrinally sound, but they've refused to support him now he's deemed a criminal by the state. And yet, did the Lord not say that what you do for the least of my brethren, you do for me? It's refreshing that when we have our prayer meeting and times of open prayer, we often remember those believers around the planet who are locked up because of Christ. And I cannot help but wonder that maybe some of them, in isolation, are thinking, well, no one's thinking of me. And in one regard, what can we do? Yeah, we can write letters to embassies, but I'm pretty sure they go in the bin as quickly as our leaflets around Clitheroe. And yet we can uphold them in prayer and be mindful of them and conscious of them and not desert them, as these two individuals apparently deserted Paul. So he mentions these two to say to Timothy, don't be like them. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of my message. And then in verse 16, we have something wonderful. We have a positive. Only one of them, I'm afraid. Onesiphorus. And I was convinced I would mispronounce that name and get tongue-tied, but so far. In verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Now, I'm not sure there. It's actually a plea for salvation. Now, usually, you know, that's the kind of language of salvation. If you're unconverted, I might pray that the Lord grants you mercy. Mercy that your eyes be opened and that you can reach out and call upon him. Mercy that on the day of judgment, you will not be punished for your sin because Christ has paid on your behalf. That is receiving mercy. I'm not sure, though, that here, these people are unconverted and Paul is praying for their salvation. If that were the case, I think he'd have asked for mercy for the previous two characters. I think this is a Christian household, a Christian family, probably servants and retainers as well, and they're probably suffering. And I think Paul is praying that during this time of suffering and persecution, God will show them mercy. And not just the main man, the head of the household, the pater familias, but the family and the retainers as well. And help here in the present. Now later on he talks about in the day of the Lord, but here it's that they may receive mercy now. And apart from this text, we know nothing of Phygellus and Hermogenes. I don't think we know much about Onesiphorus either. But we do know he's a man of means. He has a household. we also know he's able to travel. Now, presumably, he was based around Asia because Paul writes as though Timothy knows him, and yet he's able to travel to Rome. Now, you know, if someone's hard up when it comes to money, I would not expect them to go on a holiday. But travel in the ancient world was far more expensive than it is in ours. So here is a man who can go from Ephesus to Rome. Maybe he's a businessman. More likely than a tourist. We know he's head of a household. We don't know much else about him. But Paul gives us a few more details. For he often refreshed me. Some commentators, by the way, suggest that Onesiphorus actually has died. And we'll come back to that. Look at how the tenses change. The household is granted mercy now, according to Paul's prayer, but in the past he has refreshed me. Well, Paul needs refreshment now, of course. And that refreshment may have been physical. The Apostle Paul was a great spiritual man, but he still had a belly that needed feeding. Maybe it was spiritual refreshment. All church leaders, like all Christians, need refreshment. And there is a call here, even in those simple words, for he often refreshed me, there is a call for each one of us to bless each other. To refresh each other, be that physical or spiritual or however. And why did he refresh Paul? Because he was not ashamed of my chain. Now, Paul is imprisoned. Very few people escape from Roman prisons, it must be said. They were pretty good at building them. You make sure the windows are small and the doors are thick. To chain somebody up in prison is not really to stop them from escaping. There are armed guards outside. The chain is a further humiliation. You might chain an animal. Here, a prince of Zion is chained. And maybe Phygellus and Hermogenes are embarrassed that Paul is a chained criminal. But not this man. Not this man. We're told that when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. So he's come from presumably Ephesus or its environs to Rome. Has he come there specifically because he knows Paul is being held there? Is he there anyway on a business trip? We don't know. But what we do know is that Paul needed refreshment, and God sent it. And it wasn't received through an angel at the brook. It was received through a fellow believer. And God uses you and I, ordinary Christians, to minister to each other. He could send angels. Instead, he sends you. And Rome has a number of prisons. And it would seem that Onesiphorus searched all of them until he found the right one. And he probably had to grease the palm of many a Roman soldier to find out the names of the prisoners kept therein. It might have been far easier for this businessman just to have, you know, quietly ignored this shameful prisoner. Well, I don't know where he is. You know, who knows where he might not even... He would have furthered his business had he ignored him. But not his soul. Here is a man who loves Paul because he loves the Lord. It's impossible to love the Lord and not to love your brother or sister in the faith. And in verse 18, we have another plea for mercy. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And there's a little bit of wordplay going on here. as Onesiphorus has found Paul, so Paul prays he will also find mercy. And in that day, I think, refers to the day when we stand before God, or when we believers stand and appear before Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. I don't think he's doubting this man's salvation. I'm not sure if he's converted. I hope he'll find mercy. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think finding mercy here is a New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament expression that he may find favor. You often hear that expression, that one might find favor. I think that's what the meaning is here. Now, mercy has been requested twice. Once for this life and once for the next. One for the household, one for the man himself. Which is why some may suggest he may already have died. He's praying for mercy at the day of judgment for Onesiphorus, but mercy now for his household. Maybe this man has already been called home. And I'm sure Paul would rather, if that has happened, by the way, I'm sure Paul would rather he was still around. But the Lord calls people home according to the counsels of his will. So if he has died, he's certainly not asking for some kind of post-mortem salvation. This is exactly the kind of ideas against which Paul is battling. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 13 we read, each one's work will become clear, for the day, the same day that Paul refers to, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Phygellus and Hermogenes entered eternity a long time ago. And maybe they've already stood before the Lord. Or maybe they're waiting, I don't know. But in that day, I would far sooner be Onesiphorus. When the Lord looks at this Ephesian merchant and says, what you did for Paul, you did for me. Why though the expression, find mercy? If it is talking about the judgment of believers, well, I don't think Paul is presuming anything. We should presume nothing from the Lord, for we are unprofitable servants. And when I stand before him, I'll hope for nothing but mercy. If he seeks to offer rewards, wonderful. And that is why I think Paul says, may he find mercy from the Lord, as opposed to may he find a great reward. He continues, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. So here is a man who goes to Rome to help Paul, to refresh Paul, to serve Paul, even though he's chained like a dog. But he also helped him previously as well. You know how very well how many ways he ministered to me. I kind of wish Timothy didn't know, so that Paul went to the trouble of listing it. But often, the good things we do for Christ are not known by others. Jesus said in the 6th of Matthew, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Maybe this man had been a church deacon at Ephesus. Maybe he had helped Paul in his 3-year stay there. Maybe he'd supported Paul and Timothy in their battle with the false teachers. Timothy knows, Paul knows, God knows, we do not know. So what can we learn from this short passage? Well, lesson number one is stay faithful to the truth. Stay faithful to the truth. That sound pattern of words. And sometimes we'll not be popular in the world because instead of allowing it to dictate our theology and our values, we stick to God's revealed word. The second lesson is not to be ashamed of fellow believers. And often we Christians, you know, not many of us are noble, not many of us are wise, not many of us are wealthy. The early church, I think, had a high proportion of poor people and slaves, which is natural, because the world said they were worthless, but the gospel said they were incredibly valuable to God. And the third lesson is refresh and help fellow believers. And it might be fellow believers here in Lancashire, or it might be fellow believers in North Korea. It matters not, because we'll all be together one day. And nationality and race and all such things will be irrelevant. Amen.